Good evening. My name is Amy and a member of the congregation here at Six. It's a privilege to be bringing the message to you tonight. But how about I pray for us as we enter this time of hearing from God's word. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, today's passage is from Mark's gospel and has us, along with the disciples, heading on the road to Jerusalem with Jesus. And across the last couple of weeks, we've been building our understanding of Jesus and his ministry through asking a series of questions. Today is a question of greatness. And it's a question that the disciples are looking for an answer to. Which of them is the greatest? And it's a question to which they get a surprising answer and more than they bargained for. But if we jump straight in there, we'll miss the impact of their squabble and Jesus' answer to their most pressing issue. So where have we been and what precedes our segment? It's important for us to get our bearings here and see the passage in its context and where the author has brought us so far in the journey with Jesus. So let me bring you up to speed if you've not been here or, like me, you have a memory it's a little bit more like a sieve than a steel trap. Don't worry, I won't take us back as far as Genesis. We could start there though, but I won't. Jesus' public ministry started at his baptism. Just like tonight, God claimed him as his son there, whom he loves and with whom he is well pleased. Jesus announces his mission. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He calls his disciples and begins preaching and performing many signs and miracles and wonders. And Jesus causes a stir amongst the religious leaders of the day. And their noses are seriously out of joint. Now, more immediately to our passage, Peter, one of his disciples, has recognized Jesus as the Christ, which is another term for king, the one promised in the Old Testament, he who will free them from their oppressors and once again reign like in the glorious days of their greatest king, King David. Ah, the days of the Jewish people when nobody messed with them. The kingdom is coming, bring it on, they're sitting there thinking. Jesus has just been transfigured on the mountain. Three disciples have witnessed it. He was there with Moses and Elijah, massive figures in the Jewish history. And God says once again, "This is my son, whom I love." And he says one more thing, "Listen to him." Jesus' authority and power is displayed immediately after he comes down the mountain, casting out a demon that disciples could do nothing about. The crowds are growing and swelling, and at this point, Jesus leaves, with his disciples only, in secret, so that he can teach them. Now, you would have thought if you're bringing in a kingdom, you'd go with the crowds, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you go with all the excitement and the building hysteria that's around you? No, he takes his raggle-taggle bunch of disciples away from all the gathering hysteria and teaches them. Clearly, Jesus has something important for them to hear. And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at Jesus' teaching and what it means. If you're taking notes, we'll look at it in three sections: what Jesus says about himself, the greatness of the kingdom of God, and three, living in the light of greatness. So, point one, what Jesus says about himself. Now that Jesus has the disciples on his own, what does he consider vital to communicate to them? Have a look at verse 31. "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Now, he said this to them once before, when Peter recognized him as the Christ, the King. Now, Peter went on to correct Jesus. "As King, as the Christ, you're supposed to reign forever." Peter gets a damning rebuke from Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because he had in mind the things of men, not of God. Now, this time, where the author tells us they're still just as confused, no one says a thing. Well, you can't really blame them, can you? Who wants to be back in Peter's shoes? Very uncomfortable. Jesus must have known they still had questions. He must have known that it just didn't make sense to them and what they expected from him as the Christ, but he says it anyway. Why? His followers need to understand his purpose, his mission. They need to reconfigure their thinking and align it with his. They need to keep in mind the things of God, not the things of men. They need to know what he's doing and where he's going and why he's doing it. His is a journey to the cross, the point of his coming. Now, Jesus knows and is in command of all that's happening to him, so he's telling them a second time to keep it before them. He knows what they're like. He knows what we're like. Caught up with the spectacular, the miraculous, the displays of power, we can forget the purpose behind it all. Jesus' way is the way of the suffering servant. Those following him are following him to the cross, not to a worldly throne or kingdom. So, given it's the second time they've heard it, it must mean they've got some inkling. Let's read on. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So they've heard Jesus' radical mission statement once before, and they've heard it once again. It doesn't line up with their thinking. They continue to think in a worldly perspective, the light of their times, and so they're discussing who is great in the kingdom. Who of them will have a position of power in this kingdom? Let's imagine the argument. From Levi, the tax collector. "He'll need someone good with money. The kingdom needs good finances." "Oh, hang on," says Peter, "back in your box. He'll need courage and boldness and fearlessness. My brawn is perfectly suited to the task of being his right-hand man." From John, "Brawn is all very well, but he'll likely benefit from a more devoted, trusted friend he can turn to. After all, he's got a fair bit of power on hand already." They are far from giving up of the dream of reign and rule. But they do know enough not to want to admit that to Jesus. When asked directly, they keep quiet. Having asked the question and receiving only awkward silence, Jesus assumes a teaching position. That is, he sits down, which is exactly what a rabbi in that time would have done just before he starts to teach. And so, moving on to our point two, greatness and the kingdom of God. Jesus calls the 12 and says, in verse 35, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last of all." Jesus uses their misunderstanding as an opportunity to teach. He turns their understanding of God's kingdom on its ear. In their world, as Jews under the rule of the Roman Empire, they want to strike back. And finally, here is one with all the power to do it. This talk of death and defeat, we can't hear it. We don't want to hear it. We want to win. But Jesus takes the time to teach them God's way and God's rule. If they are to be part of the kingdom of God as his disciples, they need to know how to live in that kingdom. And it looks very different from the worldview they've grown up with. The people of God's kingdom are people who serve. Being great in the kingdom is a matter of loving and serving others ahead of yourself. And it's not just a generic others, not the ones of your choosing, but all. In Jesus' simple statement, he turns all the disciples' expectations of kingdom greatness 180 degrees. Greatness is an attitude of a servant towards all others. And in time, they will see that Jesus lives what he teaches. He is their greatest example of a life of service. But in the meantime, he gives them a living illustration. He uses a little child. He welcomes that little child and takes him into his arms and instructs them with these words: "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Children were some of the least significant people in Jesus' time. They were essentially ignored and certainly not considered. So Jesus does two things here. He raises the value of all individuals in God's kingdom and says, "Welcome them invite them in, consider and care for the least deserving from a human point of view. The kingdom values the weak and the vulnerable, the ones who need care and can give little. We've had a great example of people living that, as we've heard from Dan and Andrea tonight. Secondly, he's saying a child represents one who is least of all. So when you go in my name to be least and serve all, the people who welcome you welcome me, and not only me, but the one who sent me. And thirdly, living in the light of greatness. Continuing on with the teaching section, John decides on a bit of show and tell regarding their disciples' collective zeal for Jesus. Verse 38. Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. Now you can picture John's feeling a little proud at this moment, straight back, puffed out chest. I did just exactly what you wanted me to, right? We're on to it, Jesus, making sure your true and authorized kingdom is going forth. And don't worry, we won't let any of these free agents get away with anything. And Jesus responds with, thank you very much, John. Lads, that's very good of you. The kingdom needs zealous protectors of my ministry. No, verse 39. Do not stop him. The miracles have been performed in my name, says Jesus. And it's difficult to imagine, having found such great power and results from using Jesus' name, that the individual is going to say or do anything bad. The demon was cast out. He clearly has recognized the source of the power. It's in Jesus' name that he has done these things. So Jesus says, in effect, he may not know me as well as you do, but he does recognize my name and my authority. Whoever is not against us is for us. Whoever this man is, he clearly understands something about Jesus, and Jesus validates his ministry, not only by granting effective results in the use of his name, but allowing him to continue. Do not stop him. The disciples do not have exclusive claims to Jesus and authority in his name. The point that he cast demons out in Jesus' name is made twice in that small passage. This great act results from a right recognition of the great name of Jesus. When something, some ministry, some action exalts Jesus' name, it is not something to feel threatened by. God is at work building his kingdom in ways that surprise his disciples. God is perhaps working in ways that surprise his disciples today as well. Jesus then goes on to tell them something he thinks is quite important by starting with, I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Those that recognize Jesus and the ones he sends and are prompted to act and support you even in small ways gains God's approval. Once more, it's recognizing and responding to who Jesus is, his greatness. Of course, there will be some who recognize those that belong to Jesus and will not seek to affirm or support them. Verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Woe betide them. Jesus is jealously watching over those who belong to him. There are harsh consequences for those who deliberately mislead, oppose, or cause his followers to stumble. Perhaps originally this was targeted at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those who refused to recognize Jesus and gave great opposition to his teaching and ongoing ministry post his resurrection. Jesus is assuring his disciples, he sees and he knows. But today, perhaps also an application that's worthwhile us thinking about is that any of us who hold a teaching ministry position, from kids ministry through to those that run aged care services, we need to remember the power that we exercise. As said in a very highbrow film I once watched, with great power comes great responsibility. Finally, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples personally. With increasing intensity, he speaks of the devastation of holding sin holding you out from life and sending you, throwing you into Gehenna, hell. Jesus makes no bones about it. With repeated emphasis, he says it is better to be disfigured if it means you enter the kingdom of God and are saved from an eternal fire. Cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out an eye. Do it rather than miss out on entering life, eternal life with God. Or go where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. It's very graphic, and it's the biggest section of teaching, and Jesus clearly thinks it's important for his disciples to hear this. Sin is rebellion against God. In this passage, we've had lots of teachings about recognizing the greatness of Jesus and his mission. He has been sent by God into this world to save it. Rebelling against God is expressed in rejection of the Son he sent, in not listening to him, in not following him. The disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, where, in distinction to the crowning they long for him and the victory of an earthly reign, he will be lifted up on a cross and crucified. In the days to come, they'll need to remember Jesus' teaching of the value and the wonder of the kingdom of God to which they belong. They too will face suffering and persecution, but Jesus sees and Jesus knows, and he is already preparing them for it, teaching them on the kingdom they belong to and yet must wait for. And Jesus is proved trustworthy and reliable, for just as he said at the beginning, on the third day after he was crucified, he rose again from the dead. His teaching is true and worth hanging on to. At whatever cost, my disciples, avoid rebelling against God and rejecting his Son, for in him you have life. And now at the end, we have a little odd collection of salt sayings, which are difficult to figure out. I've done much reading and gotten somewhere, I hope. So here are my summary of my findings on the salt sayings. Salt is a sign of the covenant. You can read back in Leviticus chapter 2 about that. It's the sign of something permanent. It was used in sacrifices they offered at the temple. And in Jewish thought, anyway, it meant to make your offering memorable to God, like a good meal with salt in it is salty, tasty, you remember it. So it could mean that the fire that they're talking about, everyone being salted by fire, is a picture of trials and sufferings, as in the letter 1 Peter writes. And we are made tasty, our covenant permanence is assured in the face of suffering for Jesus' sake. That's my go at being salted by fire. You can come back to me if you've got better and other thoughts. The second saying I don't think is necessarily connected to the first salt saying. I think it's talking about being distinctive and having a taste. As the teaching this passage has given you values to live by, live them out so that the world can see and know that you are different. In the fullness of time at the cross, we have come back into a relationship of peace with God, and that affects how we live. With others, living at peace with them and seeking peace is a powerful embodiment of the reality of the peace we now have with God through Christ. It's a peace we have in the present and will also have in the kingdom to come, and it is worth holding on to. It is the secure hope that we have. So the question that we started with, a question of greatness, is really a question of how you will respond to the greatness of Jesus, the one who has served us all by willingly giving up his life that we might live. As Christians, you might like to think on the response of Ben and Anita in bringing Levi for baptism. In faith, they have done that. You might like to think of Andrea and Dan and their response of faith in seeking to live out their lives with others. The poor and the needy, those that are disenfranchised, showing and being God's love in their place. If you know Jesus and live for him, you might like to ask yourself where it is that a worldly view is impacting you like it did the disciples in how you see Jesus and how you respond to him, his life and his teaching. And if you don't know Jesus yet, can I invite you to come and see his greatness up close? A really good place to start is to read the whole of this Gospel of Mark. And maybe you'd rather read it with someone because you're not sure how to go about it. Or come and speak to Sarah, who's leading the service, or Weihan, who's down the front, Kieran, or speak to me after the service if you like. And if you're someone who's not yet sure just what to do with Jesus and his life, I'd like to encourage you to keep coming and hearing more about him. The worst that can happen is you find nothing to change for. The best that can happen is you find you're changed forever. Let me pray. Father God, thank you that in Jesus we have salvation. Thank you that his greatness was shown by being servant of all. Please help us know him and respond to him with all our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.